1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll notice verse 1 says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. Namely, or such as, that one of you should have his father's wife." In other words, his father's second wife or third or whatever, stepmom. He's sinning. They both go to the church. All three of them go to the church, among others, and he's sinning with her. And if that's not awful enough for this church, it goes on to say in verse 2, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." You see, the even greater scandal at Corinth is that this scandal wasn't even a scandal in the church at Corinth. Now, personally, I can't even wrap my mind around this kind of acceptance, just wholesale acceptance of immoral behavior and excusing it. That's hard enough to imagine. Except, of course, there are churches and there are Christians today that excuse even worse sin within their own ranks, child abuse, things like that. And by excusing it, what I mean is they try to cover it up. That's a scandal. And then they try to do that, at least until the law catches up with them, and not realizing as Christians in that church or the leaders or whomever that it's vile, whether it's legal or illegal, it's vile before a holy God, which is precisely what Paul is about to address. You know, as is often the case in the Bible, the Word of God elevates every discussion so that we can see all of the issues from heaven's perspective. Not just this matter of gossip and talking and it's commonly reported among you that there's one. The Word of God and the Spirit of God always elevates it so that we can see exactly how God sees it and why God calls it out in this Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your Word, and I pray we will hear it and heed it. Please, in every way, may we hear what the Spirit says to the church in Christ's name. Amen. We noted that here in 1 Corinthians 5, that this chapter is about judgment, if you will. It's about what's often called church discipline. You notice in chapter 5, verse 9, these words, "I wrote unto you in an epistle." See, we said that this is the second epistle, right? There's another one we don't have that the Lord did not preserve for us. But he did write another one before this one. And he says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." Now, what's he mean by that? Because there's one among them, they're proud of it, they're puffed up, they think it's, you know, whatever they think, they're allowing it to go on. And he says, "I wrote unto you in another epistle, don't do that. And here you are doing it now in your church." So he says in verse 10, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." In other words, he's saying, look, I'm not saying you can never talk to them, you don't eat in a restaurant where they're around you, you don't allow them to come to a funeral service, you don't have to go out of this world, you would have to leave not to fellowship with them. You may remember that Jesus was accused of eating with sinners and winebibbers. It's because he ate with sinners and winebibbers. But to company, there's a difference here, and you'll see that in a moment. Look at verse 11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother." Any man that is called a brother. If someone's a Christian and they be a fornicator or covetous, you know, people forget that one for whatever reason, or covetous. Keep reading. "Or an idolater, or a railer, full of anger, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat." The greatest sort of bond of fellowship is sharing, breaking bread with someone, sharing meals with that person. And if you know someone who's a brother or a sister in Christ, and their lifestyle is full of these kinds of sins that's just mentioned, don't break bread with them all the time. Don't fellowship with them in that way. Verse 12, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that," he's talking about the same guy in verse 1, "get him out of the church, Put them away. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Get him away. Put him out, this wicked person. Well, here you go. You cannot remove yourself entirely from the world, but you can remove yourself from people in the world who are living in constant sinful behavior. In fact, as we noted, you have to do that because a little leaven spreads and it leavens the whole lump. It affects the entire thing. So what do? You don't. Paul says you don't look to the world. We're not supposed to look to the world for guidance or discipline or perspective. You look to Christ and you deal with it biblically, or should we say scripturally. And the reason you do that is that from heaven's perspective, from the viewpoint of truth and eternity, there's always this higher, holier, nobler, and truer reason to do or not to do certain things. You know, every time you see in the news a big scandal, a Jimmy Swaggart or whomever, understand that the horror of that thing is that the world should never have to judge a church or a Christian's behavior. Remember when we studied a few weeks ago, the Bible, Paul says, Christians have all things. You have all things. Believers have all things. And to prove this point, he goes on. He goes on in the very next chapter to broaden and elevate this. Look at chapter 5 and verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? And he goes on in verse 13, talking about judging. But now, notice the context. People talk about chapter 6 and going to court and lawsuits, forgetting the whole context, forgetting the discussion at hand, heaven's perspective of what's going on in this carnal church. Here's the context, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter, now remember, he's talking about judging one another. Why don't you judge in the inside? Don't let the world. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Notice in the text the word law. It's repeated, if you look down real quick, at verse 6. Brother goeth to law with brother. In other words, a very, very important area of life for these Corinthians was indeed the subject of law. In the verses to follow, as we'll soon see, and perhaps next week, it includes the words judge, fault, defrauded, judgment, and so on. So that obviously the issue of Roman tribunals and litigation and magistrates and public justice, all of this was very important in the lives and the minds of these believers and their New Testament Christian living in Corinth. And 2,000 years later, jurisprudence, sure enough, the courts, lawsuits, judicature, they all still play a vital and pivotal role in the lives of you and I as New Testament believers. If I were to ask for a show of hands tonight, I know that a majority, more than 50% of the people in this room, the hands would go up instantly if I asked, if you were to testify, if you have either hired an attorney, appeared in court, given sworn affidavits, or otherwise required legal counsel in a matter of law. Now, that's not to say that your experience fits the description that's discussed in this text, but it definitely fits the context and what God is trying to teach. In other words, look, the spiritual principles that God sets down amidst these legal questions and how they were being abused at Corinth, swirling around this church, and the moral ones in chapter 5, these divine truths not only illustrate the issue of one Corinthian going to law or going to court against another Corinthian believer, and that's what was happening in the church, or the believers in the church not judging and putting out from them this unashamed fornicator, they also eliminate our great, great calling as believers. So you get God's perspective. John Adams once said that America was, quote, a nation of laws, not a nation of men. And we should be thankful for that because, you know, all men are sinners. However, as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the text says, as saints, it's the word used here over and again, saints, we should be even more thankful that we, who shall someday judge the world and will judge angels. This was what, 2 weeks ago? We studied this. We're gonna judge. We judge the world. We're one day going to judge angels. We can certainly handle something the Bible calls, quote, the smallest matters. Now look at verse 2, would you? Chapter 6. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge, here it is, the smallest matters? Now, for those of you who are here tonight, and maybe you're thinking, oh good, I'm glad he's getting on this issue of church discipline and or of taking people to court. Because you think that this is going to somehow skewer somebody, that you've cheated. Maybe you've wronged someone, and you've used the old line as Christians shouldn't take other Christians to court. And so you refuse to make restitution as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think this text is about never going to court, never filing a lawsuit, and thus never being held accountable, well, you can put your pen down because your excitement is a little premature. This is not a text that indicts the legal system. It's not a text. Paul is not indicting the courts and anybody who uses them as a means of civil justice. The Apostle Paul was a man who understood and appreciated the blessings of law. As a Pharisee, basically he was a Jewish lawyer. He was a lawyer of Judaism, and as a Roman citizen, he also understood and utilized the laws of Caesar. He is not in this text diminishing the need or the blessing of government. And as Americans, we enjoy the matchless blessings of living in a constitutional republic. It's the greatest constitutional or any government, really, I think, in the history of civilization. I'm thankful that I can say I'm a public citizen. I'm a citizen of a country whose laws, by the way, are almost entirely based upon this ethic of this book. So that in this life, in this world, it's never been, it'll probably never be any better than this as it is right now. We are a nation of laws, but hear me carefully. In very large measure, the empire that was controlling Corinth at the time Paul was writing to these people, it was a government of laws as well. And the citizens were using these laws. Sure enough, there were Christians in this city, believers who appealed to those laws and who appealed to the courts of their law. Unfortunately, they did so to settle disputes between fellow church members. Now, we're going to see the higher picture in a moment. But imagine, say, Brother Claudius. You know, he arrives at his home church on the Lord's Day, and he's got his chariot. And as a gesture of hospitality, he brings along some hot Turkish tea, and he accidentally spills it on Brother Archelaus's lap, burns him slightly. It's not the worst injury in the world. However, on the way home, Mrs. Archelaus says, "Dear, did you notice that fancy chariot that Brother Claudius has? How amazing that thing is. It's a brand new AD 66 RMW, Roman Motor Works. And do you realize how wealthy Brother Claudius must be? I think he should compensate you for the pain, the suffering, the mental anguish." "Well, I don't have mental anguish." "Yes, you do. You're going to have it tonight. Mental anguish plus humiliation and mortification." And so it's off to the district court of Corinth. Two believers in the same church going to before unbelievers in a court of law. And then, you know, the pastor is called in as a witness. The deacons are called in as witnesses. And it's all very public, and it's thus damaging to one thing, the testimony, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so damaging that Paul begins the chapter with the word dare. Look at verse 1. Dare, that's the first word. Now, it's just in context with what he just said about not judging people in the church regarding this man who was unashamed of his fornication. It's still the same, but he says, dare any of you having a matter. Notice in verse 5, he says, "I speak to your shame." Is there not a wise man among you? Don't you have anybody who has this much wisdom who can mediate or go through this thing? "I speak to your shame." In other words, as good and fair and judicious and noble as Roman law was, Paul makes it perfectly clear that as God's people, there's a whole different level of living on this earth. Folks, listen, Christians always and automatically have the high ground when it comes to spiritual warfare. Ye have all things. Understand, beloved, with that in mind, God is reminding us of spiritual truths that indeed, in fact, illuminate this great high calling of being followers of our Lord. And whether it has to do with someone in the church who's living in open sin, or people in the church are taking each other to court, these higher principles illuminate all of it. Look again at our text and notice how strong this line of demarcation is between believers and unbelievers. Verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? Unjust? And not before the saints. Now, wait a minute. Whoa. I can just imagine for a moment if I read that verse in today's funeral with all those unsaved people there, saying, those of us who are saints, welcome those of you who are unjust. It's one thing to call these carnal, believing, but bickering Corinthians believing saints. That's strong enough. But then to call the non-saints, the magistrates and the lawyers and the judges outside in Corinth, to call them, quote, unjust? What kind of language is that? Talk about rude. Well, the exact same Greek word, adikos, is sometimes translated as unrighteous. Chapter 6, look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Back in verse 6, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, wait a minute. Unjust, unrighteous, unbelievers. Paul is not trying to be politically correct or get the key to the city of Corinth. And here, folks, listen, in contrast to all of these pejorative terms, he then goes on to identify the believers, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. We already noticed he calls them saints, right? And it's not only in verse 1, it's also in verse 2. He says, do you not know that the saints, Christians, are called saints? In verse 6 of the same chapter, look at it. Brother goeth to law against brother. We are saints, we are brothers. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, folks, on the one hand, certain citizens, all right, so you have this city. They're all citizens of the city. We're all Americans in this room for the most part, right? Floridians. So you have Floridians, you have Americans as this big group, or you have Corinthians in Corinth. And some of them, they're all citizens, but some of these citizens are called unjust, unrighteous, unbelievers. On the other hand, in the same city, same group of citizens, other citizens of Corinth are identified as brethren, saints, justified, sanctified, washed. The washed and the unwashed. I mean, that sounds like Sir Walter Scott. Remember the great unwashed in the Victorian era? And how condescending that appeared to a lot of people? He says, Pastor, how is it fair? How is it fair that some Americans, that we could say that those people out there are unrighteous, but these people over here are saints? Folks, it's not fair. It's grace. It's a miracle of salvation. For by grace are ye saved, 1 Peter 5:2. This is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. You're supposed to stand in this miracle of grace of who you really are. Titus 3:7, we're justified by his grace. Paul is reminding these Corinthians that their identity is completely and entirely different than what it used to be. They're still citizens of Corinth, but they used to be citizens of Corinth who were unrighteous, unbelievers. So now their identity is wrapped up in something new and eternal. There's a difference between the just and the unjust, between a believer and an unbeliever, the righteous and the unrighteous. And so Paul, in writing to them, he says the distinction is so real It is so different, it's so vast. Dare any of you take another one of you to court? Why? It's not just going to court. He says to stand before the unjust. You don't realize what you're doing with the testimony of the gospel when you, as a child of God, take your issues before people that are the children of the devil. Do you not realize, he says, who you are in Jesus Christ? Let's illustrate it this way. My birth certificate says James Stuart Blaylock, born in Norfolk, Virginia. James Stuart Blaylock is my identity, if you will. And just like every other person in this room, I have a multifaceted identity. For example, I'm a father. I'm also a son. I'm a son-in-law. I'm a brother. I'm a brother-in-law. I'm an uncle. I'm a grandfather. I'm a grandson. I'm an American. I'm a widower. I'm a pastor. I'm a church member. I'm a Floridian. I'm a registered voter. I am a homeowner. I'm a Sunday school teacher. And it goes on and on. That's my identity. All these identities of James Stuart Blaylock. Everybody in this room knows what it is to be identified with a specific role. But here's the point, and really what Paul is saying to these Corinthians. All of those relationships I just mentioned, every single one of them is absorbed into this infinitely higher, greater calling that we all have as a people, and that is, I am a child of God. In other words, yes, I'm a father, but I'm a Christian father. I'm not just a father, I'm a Christian father. I'm an American, But way, way, way higher and more important, I'm a Christian American. I'm a Christian citizen. I'm a pastor, but I'm a Christian pastor. I met a pastor out on visitation one night years ago. And he said, I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm a pastor, but I'm not a Christian. And I'm like, then why are you a pastor? That makes zero sense. Look, I'm a brother, I'm a Floridian, I'm a father. All these different identities we all have in this room, but the most important distinction of all is that I am a Christian citizen, I am a Christian husband, I'm a Christian father, so that just like the Corinthians in the first century, if I go to court against someone, I don't just go to court. And you don't just go to court. I go to court as a child of the living God. I go to court as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Always, everywhere, no matter who I talk to, I'm first and foremost a child of God. And as such, as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven, that is my true and real and highest identity. And you do realize that even the lost world, this is what Paul is telling him as well, as you'll see in a moment, even the lost world understands this. When I was a welder in a factory in Chicago Heights many, many years ago, I remember I hadn't been there for maybe 3 weeks. Now, I went to welding school for a month, but then I came to work 3 weeks, and I picked up my hard hat, and someone had put on my hard hat a label, St. James. Where'd they get that from? I didn't go around telling them I'm St. James. When Andy worked at Publix, he told me they called him Father Andrew. Now, why do they do that? Why do they superimpose these religious things or these spiritual things? Because we go around saying, hey, we're better than you are. No, the world understands. You see, as a welder, I to them in Chicago Heights, I was a Christian first and a welder second. You show me a believer who goes to work on Monday with a hangover because they partied on the weekend. And some of you listening in here or listening online, hear this carefully. It doesn't matter if you're an engineer, if you're a mechanic or an office manager or a vet or a doctor. When the lost knows what happened with you over the weekend, they'll remind you that you were first a Christian and a lousy one at that. They know your identity. Ask you this question. Do you realize tonight who you are? This is what the Corinthians were doing. They were losing their understanding. That's why way back when he says, you know all things. Do you know who you are? As a child of the living God, saved, washed, justified, sanctified, brother, sister, believer, saint, dare
any of you? How can you dare do something like this?
Dare any of you do what, Pastor?
You know, honestly, fill in the blank when it comes to the unjust.
Dare any of us do anything that diminishes our high calling of God in Christ Jesus?
Dare any of us do anything that casts a shadow upon the gospel of Jesus Christ that saved us? There's your standard. Pastor, I don't know if I should do this or not, or if I should sell this or not sell this. Well, here's your standard. Does it reveal the glory of God? Does it give good testimony to the gospel or cast a shadow upon the gospel? That's not all. Look again at chapter 6 and verse 2.
Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now, I'm going to tell you what two words jump out to me in this verse. You ought to underline them, as far as I'm concerned. Smallest matters. And I'll tell you why.
Because for two people in that church, we don't know who they are. Paul doesn't throw them under the eternal bus so that we know their names. But for two people in this church, you realize that the biggest, most pressing, important, time-consuming, most energy-sapping thing in their lives, the moment he's writing this, Paul just called them the smallest matters. The word literally means trivialities. You know, everybody knows, I think, that if you're willing to go to court, hire an attorney, go before a judge, that issue that you're going to court over pretty much dominates your life. You talk about it all the time. You dream about it. You scheme. You pay money. You labor. You plan. And the same thing is true for building a career, climbing the corporate ladder, getting this important scholarship or award or landing the contract, any enterprise that you embark upon where somebody wins and somebody else loses, you can mark it down. It'll be the biggest thing that will consume your life. In this case, Paul says, you've taken your eye off the ball. These little matters, the smallest matters. What you think is this huge, ginormous issue is in reality one of the smallest, tiny, little, most insignificant things really in life. Why? Because as a Christian, as children of God who will someday judge the angels of the world, there are eternal matters before us. You know, there are things that are really, really big. I'm, after almost 45 years of ministry now, I can tell you I've never, ever sat beside someone, their bedside as they're dying as a believer, and they've got days or weeks or whatever, hours to live, and I've never heard someone say, Brother Jim, I am so glad that way back in 1949, I won that lawsuit against my neighbor and about his fence that was 2 inches over on my side. I'm so glad that before I go off into eternity, I'm happy that 40 years ago, I beat out old Bill Smoltz on that promotion. Never. I've never had anyone or heard anyone when they're about to go into eternity say, I'm all at peace now because I got employee of the year and so-and-so did it. I've never seen one Christian on his deathbed who wanted to go into eternity holding on to a softball trophy, or a diploma, or his portfolio, or his valedictorian ribbon, or his doctoral hood. And I'll tell you why. Because those are the smallest matters. Those are trivialities. Those are the single most insignificant things on earth. Now, wait a minute. They are matters. By that I mean, at times they need to be handled and dealt with, and sometimes one, and that's all about this life. Just remember this, Paul says. He's saying, keep your priorities, keep your eye on the ball, and this is the ball, God's will and God's word. And realize, therefore, just how small these things really, really are. And of course, this applies to battles and also to burdens. Small matters. We preached not long ago, you know, little things, small matters, they're carried around too long,
become the heaviest burdens. I don't know how heavy my keys are. Not very heavy. I can carry it for a minute, no big deal. I can carry it like this for an hour. My arm's going to start to ache. I carry it for a day. Honestly, really, you can call 911. This is a small matter. But in every instance, the same weight is tiny. But if I carry it, if I don't put it down, if I don't let go of it once in a while, put it on the shelf where it belongs, it becomes indescribably heavy. So heavy, it'll stop you in your tracks. Priorities. Thinking, constantly worrying and fretting and fighting and clawing. It's like a little boy said, Mom, remember that very rare vase? Mommy, that vase you're always worried that I'm going to break? Yes, what about it? Well, your worries are over. He may have done her a favor. I was making a visit into Cuesta, and I drove past a home that used to be the home of a fellow that we would visit and witness to oftentimes. This was a man, his wife came to our church on Center Street in the old days. And she would come to Dorothy's Bible study. And she would ask, please go and by visit my husband. Please go by. And Desmond and I would go by over and over and over again. This man took great, great pride in his citrus trees. Nearly every time we would come by and witness to him, John Morris and I went several times, he would always say, come on here. And we're there to give him the gospel because he's close. And his wife prayed for him for so long. Come here, let me show you these trees. And he was so proud of them. He had all kinds of varieties in perfect straight lines. He pruned them, cross-pollinated them, nurtured them. So many times he was offered a lot of money to sell that one little corner. If you know anything about the old Kmart, the old Publix there in Tequesta, there was that one piece of property, that one holdout guy. That was him. He was offered tons of money, but no, he wouldn't because you know what? The trees. Those were his life. And he always refused the offer. I'll never forget the last visit Desmond and I made to him. The very last one before he passed. He would show us, he had all these pictures of he and Perry Como. They would go snook fishing all the time. The last visit we made, we sat down, he wanted to show us the trees, and Desmond said no. Just no. I know about your trees. We've seen your trees. We've hugged your trees. We've smelled your trees. We love your trees. Tonight, and we'll call his name, this is the night. You know, he's getting aged. And he said the same old thing in refusing God's offer of salvation. I'm not ready yet. Just not ready yet. And I was driving by there, and I think, you know, the trees are gone. There may be one left. All that effort is pretty much a thing of the past. Someone finally sold the property, obviously. And I thought to myself, if that man had only made provision for the tree of life, this thing that was his life was such a small thing. These Corinthians were believers, and they had completely lost sight of their true, eternal, and real priorities. And so do we. It's human nature. The smallest matters, unfortunately, become the biggest matters. And then there's something else. Two other words jump out for me in these pages. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things, the smallest matters that pertain to this life. See the words, this life? Those words jump out to me. Verse 4, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life. There they are again. Now I want you to think about something. We read that and we just read over it. But think about Paul, the language. Think about the kind of person who would use language like this. Talking about this life as opposed to that life. Imagine someone talking about this world as opposed to the other world. Hey, Bill, how's your world? Which one? This one or my other one? The world would think you're nuts. Nobody talks or thinks like that, except all the apostles did. Our Lord Jesus always did. Look at verse 14. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his power. Raise up us? Resurrection? Beloved, that's our destiny. At the graveside service over there a little bit after the funeral today, just a couple hours ago, I read to them some of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and talked about the resurrection and Tim's body, and I pointed at this person and this person, including Louise's. I pointed right there. It was just nearby, and all these people from Beacon that were buried there. And I reminded them about eternal life. Verse 9 says what? Quote, the kingdom of God. And folks, it puts in total perspective the folly of what Corinthians were doing by taking other believers to court. Is there nobody among you that's wise enough to see what you're doing? They were completely focused on the here and the now. You know, I remember Brother Gail English. He was a mediator. And he was a mayor over at Mangonia Park and ran the water district here and so forth. But he was also a mediator. And man, the stories he would tell, he couldn't tell the names and so forth because of confidentiality. But man, it was some crazy stuff. He tried to help these people resolve their disputes in court. And I remember we were at Applebee's one day, and I said, Brother Gail, what would it be like if two members of our church, if they came before you, two saints, two members of Beacon Baptist Church, brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ, two sinners saved by the grace of God, if they came before you and you had to mediate? And you know what he said? He said, that's unthinkable to me. Unthinkable. Because don't you think that one of them would say, hey, listen, we're not going to go before a judge. We're not going to take this before some lost person and therefore damage the cause of Christ. Don't you think one of them would say, we don't need to do this. We're redeemed. And our testimony should glorify the Savior who bought us. That's the same issue back in chapter 5. How can you do this and harm the testimony of God's grace by allowing this leaven to grow? This is how Paul closes the chapter. Look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You're a saint. You're a child of God. You are washed, sanctified, justified, redeemed, and bought with a price, right? So keep your eye on the ball. Keep your eye on the ball. Let's keep our eyes on the truth of who we are as God's people. Dare any of us, fill in the blank, do this, 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 or this in front of a lost and dying world? Dare any of us do that? Well, the answer is no. No, we don't dare do that. Because we have a higher perspective and a higher goal in mind. And God's people said, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and I pray that we will always take these smallest matters and look at them through the lens of your grace, through the lens of eternity. May we sift these things, Lord, these smallest matters that we get so caught up in that won't matter 2 minutes after we're gone. May we sift them, Father, through your mercy, your grace, your truth, and your eternal perspective. And in so doing, not be bogged down by them. And certainly, Father, not harm the gospel because of it. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.